All right. Greetings, listeners. Okay. Wait, that works. Then we're going to do a brief history of the church history that leads us from how this conversation became such a big thing, which will also kind of point towards why it's actually still a pretty vibrant conversation 500 years later. So that'll be the kind of talking point on my end. We'll walk through the steps that led this particular topic to where it is today. And then at that point, we'll kind of be able to sit with what some of the theology and what some of the arguments are. And that will be really the Q&A portion. So my hope at that point is we've prompted some questions and we're able to shift from monologue to more dialogue at that point, and go back and forth on some things there. And then at some point within that, I will share, I assume it will be relevant, kind of my official stance on this, as well as a couple other motivations for what I hope happens with us and rooted in all that sort of thing. So there's that. We're going to pray before we start. It's not a prayer that I'm going to make up. I'm going to read a prayer. And after that, I'm going to hand these out. If you're married, please share.
If you're sitting next to each other.
I think that will get us printed 18 of these. So I think if the married couple share, I think that will do it. Here's my request. Please don't be reading through this the whole time. The very front page is a glossary of some words. You can have that. If you open it, you're going to be kind of distracted. So please don't do that yet. I know that has probably prompted two of you to open it immediately. Just don't do it.
I'll
hold it. Okay. Yeah. Thank you, Rodney. It won't do you any good. All right. Let's pray. I'm going to pray first. This will be somewhat old English. O Lord, who is the fountain of all wisdom and learning, since you of your special goodness has granted me the opportunity to be instructed in good arts, which may assist me to honest and holy living, grant also by enlightening my mind, which otherwise labors under blindness, that I may be fit to acquire knowledge. Strengthen my memory faithfully to retain what I may have learned, and govern my heart that I may be willing and even eager to profit, lest the opportunity which you now give me be lost through my sluggishness. Be pleased, therefore, to infuse your spirit into me, the spirit of understanding, of truth, judgment, and prudence, lest my study be without success and the labor of my teacher be in vain. In whatever kind of study I engage, enable me to remember to keep its proper end in view, namely to know you in Christ Jesus your Son. And may everything that I learn assist me to observe the right rule of godliness. And seeing your promises that you will bestow wisdom on babes and such as are humble, and the knowledge of yourself on the upright in heart, while you declare that you will cast down the wicked and the proud, so that they will fade away in their ways, I entreat that you would be pleased to turn me to true humility, and thus I may show myself teachable and obedient, first of all to yourself, and then to those also who by thy authority are placed over me. Be pleased at the same time to root out all vicious desires from my heart, and inspire it with an earnest desire of seeking you. Amen.
Amen.
I think that would be good. That prayer is from John Calvin. that he would pray before going to school. Alrighty. I trust your self-restraint. Okay. So, just a couple of guidelines before we jump into this. And I'm going to find where I put them here. Okay. Number one, we are here to study and discuss two things in hopes to be better followers of Jesus. One is the Bible, and two, how Christians have sought to rightly interpret the Bible for hundreds of years. We are not here to demean or belittle anyone in the room, and also, by extension, not in the room. Number two, we are not here to divide our church, anybody's church, I guess, into tribes of this side or the other side. Number three, we do not assume anyone is an idiot, and we do not assume anyone is trying to destroy your faith. Number four, and this will apply down the road. If we get stuck, this is more of just a, this is like a personal, I may say at some point in your lifetime, that is a coffee question. This is usually what I mean by that. If we get stuck on a particular question of yours and can't get unstuck, we may move on so everybody else gets a chance. And we'll hope yours get answered along the way. And if not, you have my full invitation to go to coffee, and we will try to hash it out. But sometimes it's just like we're not getting it. Let's move on, and we'll try another time. Number five, again, more in the Q&A part. If questions lead to other questions, that is good and fine. We will happily engage in exploratory conversation. That is a good tool. But we're not going to just gang up on somebody. So sometimes a question gets asked that sparks a lot of interest. And if it begins to feel too pointed or personal, we'll just make sure that we're talking, not bashing. And then here's the last one. And this will kind of launch us into the thing. I've talked to a number of you about these type of ideas. That's sort of where this whole thing came from. I am coming at this from a pastor's perspective. So we're going to talk about Calvinism and Arminianism. And from my point of view, a pastor's perspective means a couple of things. I'm not a YouTuber. I am not going after headlines or clickbait or sound bites or anything like that. I'm also not a scholar. So some of you are really, really into this stuff. And some of you are currently learning and watching and listening and reading and researching more than I am at the moment. And you might even know more of the new lingo than I do. I am not a scholar. I am glad those people exist. And I am glad for the role that God has given them in his kingdom. But there comes a point when you have gone so far into discerning between individual grains of sand that, like, I don't really care anymore. And so I know there are some people in our church who have an itch that, frankly, I might not do much with. And that's okay. That's not actually what I believe my role is. My responsibility is to help rooted be faithful followers of Jesus. So I believe this conversation is about theology that's very, very valuable, while for whatever reason often being very misunderstood because it is often misrepresented, and the result is often fear, confusion, and animosity between believers. And so there's a portion of that where my heart is to speak into that. And then last little thing, not really a guideline, just a recognition. that there are a lot of people in this room that know more than me about a lot of stuff. There will maybe be a bunch of I don't knows, depending on your questions. But we're better together, and so I'm excited for what we come up with. Okay. Let's do some history, and then let's hang out. You guys doing good so far?
Yeah.
Cool.
If you need a pen or anything, I have one.
Let the listener know Jack said a very enthusiastic year. All right.
I've been called out on this.
I'm just kidding. All right. 1,500 years of history in about 6 or 7 minutes. Here we go. So what became the Roman Catholic Church started in 313 AD when the Emperor Constantine legalized Christianity. And that sparked a very long growth movement for 1,100 years. As the Roman Empire grew, so did Roman Catholicism. Until in the Middle Ages, it encompassed basically all of Europe, and it also corrupted into a very intense system of indulgences, authority of the Pope, mediation by priests, inaccessibility to scripture because it was not translated, and a theology of Jesus plus works. So Martin Luther, who was actually ordained Catholic priest, is on the scene, and through reading the books of Galatians and Romans in particular, was so thoroughly convicted by what he was encountering, namely the unmerited grace of God, that he began what you probably know pieces of, which is the 95 Theses. What he was reading was not compatible with the church that he was part of. And so he wrote one of the most famous documents of all time in 1517 and nailed the 95 Theses to the door of a church in Wittenberg. Line one of the 95 Theses said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, and he quoted Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. But I'll ask you guys, who knows this stuff? Do you know what the majority of the topics were? 95 Theses was basically 95 sentences down. What was it mostly about?
Didn't he have a problem with all the indulgences?
Big time. Yeah. Yep. So I'd put it in, it's really one topic, but to maybe put it in two topics, the overwhelming majority of the 95 were about the selling of indulgences and the Pope, the papacy, the Pope and the priesthood.
And they were all worded more like, don't do this, or this is bad.
Yes, they were worded in a way that's trying to demonstrate what the Catholic Church was doing was unbiblical.
Okay.
Or in Luther's eyes, ridiculous. I will pause if you don't know indulgences. That's a valuable thing for this conversation. It's not on there. That would have been a good one. Thank you. You could purchase extra penance from the church. It was a way of obtaining forgiveness through literally a financial transaction. And Luther went after this really, really, really hard. So at that point, the main theological question at hand was, how is salvation accomplished? The phraseology that the reformers will use was actually more, how am I justified? That was the question Luther was asking. how is a person justified? But what that the first is what that means. May I ask us, how would you define justified? Oh, is that one on there?
Yeah.
Darn it. To be made right or declared right. To be made right or declared right.
Boo. I didn't realize I was on there. Good answer, Nate. Good job. My goodness. So, Luther would write in a lot of places that it was Romans 1:16 that really captivated him. The righteous shall live by faith. That's in his own biography in a number of places. But the totality of Romans 3-5 did not fit with how the Catholic Church had trained and prepared Luther for ministry. And so passage like Romans 5:15 and 16 are the types of passages that broke Luther. So I'll read that. Romans 5:15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. That's four times in two verses. It is a free gift that is offered. And Luther looked around and everywhere he saw, grace was not presented as a free gift. It was anything but free. So we would say at that point, definitively, that the Catholic Church was wrong in their salvation theology. And this is still a topic that from church to church they struggle with to this day. In Catholicism then, and still at times today, it is a justification of Jesus plus confession, Jesus plus penance, Jesus plus indulgences, Jesus plus sacraments. Even after all of that, possibly still Jesus plus, you go to purgatory for a while. So anything but free. It was a transaction, an ongoing, fearful one.
A lot of the indulgences is also that you could get grandma out of purgatory.
True.
You paid a certain amount.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So again, that's 1517. After the Reformation began, people were still trying to strive to understand or answer that justification question in a bunch of various ways. Luther kicked it off, but the reformers overwhelmingly had identical opinions. There was a great deal of unity around these initial questions. And the answers coalesced into a few mantras that carried through the Reformation. Some of these you might have heard, but it was things like saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Christian's authority being the Bible alone, and all things to the glory of God. In Latin, those came out as five solas, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, sola scriptura, and soli Deo gloria. So these were mantras that came about because as people were trying to answer that question, basically, how am I made right before God? They were landing on these conclusions that broke from the Catholic Church and were held together by some of these little mantras. After Martin Luther, the next most famous of all the reformers is John Calvin. Calvin was, and this is easy to forget, Calvin was 8 when Martin Luther did the 95 Theses. So a lot of times they're kind of talked about like they were contemporaries, like they were good buddies. They like, I don't really know how much they even knew each other because Luther died not that long after that. So there was a pretty decent age gap. But within 15 years of the 95 Theses, Calvin had already kind of begun and gone through and was finishing school. So in his very early 20s, he became and proved himself to be a pretty genius writer and debater, and eventually became a pastor and did almost all of his work in France or Geneva, which is like barely not France, crossed the border into Switzerland, but they spoke French. Strasbourg and Geneva was where Calvin was. So following what Luther had begun, which was this massive break from the Catholic Church, Calvin took a lot of those initial ideas and began to expand on them, just writing more about especially the how of the Reformation questions. So again, around this idea of salvation and justification, but Calvin dove deep into kind of the mechanism, resulting in massive sermons and writings on the sovereignty of God, his election, and the authority of Scripture. I've borrowed this from a biographer on John Calvin, because his writing was so technical and elite that it's actually still like studied. His French is like exemplary French, and so they'll study it in universities. So just incredibly, incredibly smart guy. But he also wanted to impress on people that it's the power of the Holy Spirit, not the power of wordplay, that influences people. So here's a quote from Calvin and then a follow-up from a biographer. "The Christian's humility should shine forth into the pompous darkness of this world. It is neither our eloquence nor our brilliance that directs men to God. Rather, it is God who directs men to himself through the seeming foolishness of preaching." End quote. And then this is the biographer. "As a preacher, Calvin's primary aim was to communicate to the common person. He was not seeking to impress his congregation with his own brilliance, but to impact them with the awe-inspiring majesty of God." So now we're really close to the actual debate. Towards the end of Calvin's life, a bunch of people, some people, I guess, in certain churches, headed by a man named Jacobus Arminius, began to believe that the viewpoints associated with Calvin made God the author of evil. And we're about 70 years into the Reformation, so started in 1517. Calvin began to promote work about 15 years after that. So another 50 years, this is about 1590. Jacobus Arminius and his followers, which is a loose term, this is not like they were all in a campsite together. These are just pastors scattered around. Began asserting that the viewpoints associated with John Calvin made God the author of evil. And they put together, they started formalizing suggestions that, according to Calvin, and if God determines everything, then people are robots. If God determines everything, then God is causing sin and evil. And there is no need for evangelism. And they began to suggest the Bible does not teach what Calvin believes, but it teaches things like free will, and that you can lose your salvation, and that God only chooses people who would have chosen God anyway. That conversation became the Middle Ages version of a YouTube comment battle. Back and forth and back and forth and back and forth until the debate finally escalated into a full-blown convention. We don't really do these anymore, but for like most of the church history, there were a lot of synods and conventions and councils, and I don't even know what the equivalent would be like today. We have conferences, but very, very different. So this was specifically was the Synod of Dort. All this is available online too, by the way. You can Wikipedia 90% of the good stuff. So that was the year 1618. So 101 years after Luther nailed the theses to the door, they called the Synod of Dort. At that were present 27 Reformed pastors. So more classically, the original Reformers, that would be on the side of John Calvin. And there were 14 followers of Jacobus Arminius. At that conference, or at that synod, they were called the Remonstrants. You don't need to keep that one. You can forget that. That's just what they were called. So there's 27 Reformed pastors, 14 Remonstrants. The Arminian side, as it's beginning to become known as, those who agreed with Arminius, put forth all their ideas in the form of 5 major suggestions. And they presented those, or that was sort of what the debate was over, these 5 more formalized points. The council decided that this view pertaining to Arminius was unbiblical, and they responded with 5 suggestions of their own. You can probably sense where this is going, because the number 5 is important to this conversation. You're almost allowed to flip your page. Here's the best part, though. And if you don't, so actually you can flip the page. Please show self-restraint. But yes, these are the 5. So what came out of the Synod of Dort were 5 assertions from the quote-unquote winning side, which was quote-unquote the more classically reformed pastors, which were 5 theological statements. So what I have for you, I have it in 2 different forms, because it's not actually, this isn't, one, the document itself is super long. It's also in really elite academic language. It's also not in English. So everything that we have today are people's attempts to explain what the original points were. Okay.
So they didn't use the...
They did not. Tulip? It did not exist. Okay. Nope. When they walked out of this council, tulip was not a thing. Now, here's the best part. And here's where I'm going with... Now we're going to start to turn the corner to why this is still a thing today. John Calvin and Jacobus Arminius were both dead before the Synod of Dort happened. They were not there. They were dead. Both of them. So, this is a conversation that those two did not have. They did not come up with this. They did not present this. They did not promote this. These were the followers of both of those guys. And again, followers being a very loose term, they were just people who liked that particular dead guy. So meaning, Calvin did not invent Calvinism, and Arminius did not invent Arminianism. Those are the terms that we now use to refer to certain branches of theology, which are, and I'm going to say a loaded word here, oversimplified by what is on your document. The result of the Synod of Dort was these 5 propositions about the mechanism of salvation. And that was agreed upon by the church at large and eventually became summarized by Tulip. Now, when I say eventually, it was actually 300 years later. Tulip didn't pop up until the very, very, very beginning of the 1900s. In part because it wasn't in that order. I think you was technically first. But that's also not important. So, remember, the Reformation question was... the Reformation questions, because of what Luther was pushing back against. The Reformation questions were, how is salvation accomplished? Or more specifically, how am I justified? What makes me right before God? There was also, what is the Christian's authority? Because there was this pope and priesthood, which also didn't jive with what Luther was reading. And the questions were also, what is the Christian's purpose? But the Calvin-Arminian question was only, how is salvation accomplished? It didn't quite extend to the rest of what kicked off the Reformation. So that kind of brings us to the packet. And hopefully... by now, we have a few things to sit with and chat about. So again, these are two different summaries. The one bigger black and white one has only a snippet to try to capture what each of those tulip points means. The other side is a little bit lengthier and attempts to get at the heart of what each side was coming to. There is a whole lot more that I hope will be said, but I'm going to allow it to come from us. So there's the history to the original debate. That leaves us with Tulip. Do we have any questions at this juncture? No.
I do.
Cole.
So
let the record state Cole is going first. He's very brave.
So if I'm following this right, Arminianism, the guys of Jacobus Arminius, their entire existence is anti-Calvinism. Or do they have ideas that are unrelated to the followers of John Calvin? Or is everything solely in opposition to what they believe for the most part?
It's a good question. I will say this first, and I will, as often as possible, too, not answer the question first, and I'll let other people jump in and things. However, one thing that is true of church history is... Most of our best documents and advancements and things like councils and synods came as a result of pushing against something in particular. So it is very interesting that to get this specific usually is from somebody trying to push against something. So I will say, by and large, what became right this movement and this battle had the air of an us versus them. There is more to what Arminianism would be, but that was the start of it. As they said, I don't like this, and this, and here's what I think instead. Okay. It doesn't end there, but it is a huge bulk of it. Yeah. Thanks. Marcia.
And wasn't there actually the original debate between Augustine and the guy that starts with a P, I can't think of his name.
Pelagius.
The argument actually started there.
Yes. This goes all the way back to a lot of influence from Augustine.
John Calvin basically says, everything that Augustine believes is what I believe.
Mm-hmm.
So he took almost his whole body of work from Augustine.
Mm-hmm. Do you want to add more to that?
No,
but
no, it's saying, and to answer Corey's question. Cole's question.
I can be Corey.
I believe it is a response to the Calvinism. Arminianism came as a response to the Calvinism.
But if you, I could be wrong here, but my understanding of reading through some things was that these were 5 points, and if you encompass the Reformation movement, let's say just the 95 theses, there were only 5 points that they disagreed on. So I don't think they're pushing back on everything.
Okay.
That was the way I read it. I don't know if that rings true to other people's understanding or not.
Well, it's pretty systematic, though, those 5 points. I mean, it's like tentacles. It goes into almost...
Yeah, they're not minor.
They're very... So it kind of stretches into a whole... But so I wouldn't say it's just 5 points. It's a great deal of... I mean, I don't even have the words to describe it, but it's just a lot more than 5 points.
Yeah.
It plays into more than just 5 of the 95.
Yes.
Okay.
And by your suggestion, it's probably a lot more than 5 of the
95. This is quieter than ours.
Let's talk about predestination.
Yeah. See, I'm not going to argue with your history. I mean, you just did history.
Yeah. Sure.
So I'm like, yep. Yeah. That's not why I want to hear.
Good.
Yeah.
Well, then.
Let's all go home.
Yeah. Yes. Don't have a problem with anything you've presented at this point.
The historical record so far.
Yeah.
Good job.
Good job, history.
Yay. So, what about predestination do you wish to discuss?
I was more just trying to be the voice of the room and just being like, here's something. But now you have me on the spot. No, I need to think about it.
Well, we can... You're doing great.
So, my understanding of... I don't have a fully encompassed... understanding of predestination, maybe from the Arminian side of things. I've always learned more about the Calvinist side of predestination. And my question would maybe be, where do we, in like from scripture, come up with this idea of some people, or maybe I'm talking more about the elect than predestination, or maybe they're the same things. Mm-hmm. I don't know yet. Where from scripture do we get this idea that some people are chosen by God and those people will always be chosen by God and some people won't be?
It's beautiful. Thank you for asking.
You're welcome.
And being brave. Does anybody want to offer a place to start?
Oh, look, there's some
documents.
One that I know about was that God chose us before the earth began.
Mm-hmm.
There's a scripture that talks about that.
Mm-hmm. Can I put some off there?
Yeah, cool.
So, if I think what the a big part of the debate might be is if you are not part of His elect, if you are not chosen to be chosen to be one of God, can you become? Is that one of the big pushbacks between the two?
Say it again. It's a really good question.
If you are not one of God's elect, can you become one? Or are you predisposed, are you predestined to forever not be saved?
Mm.
Is that part of the debate?
Sure would be.
Yeah.
Yep.
That starts playing into free will versus predestination. Like, am I able, I know I saw it in here, but am I able to freely choose my salvation? Or, like Mike said, I know that God has maybe elected us to be saved, but does that necessarily mean that we're controlled to that end point? Or is that more of God being this thing we can't fully comprehend in his greatness, looking through time and being like, oh, he's going to pick, oh, she's going to pick, and just kind of knowing that?
Well, Jack, it actually goes back to the first tulip. It says total depravity. I don't really like that term. I like radical depravity.
That's tulip, not rulip.
true, yes. Total depravity is like you're completely corrupt. There's no ounce of good in you. Like even Stalin loved his mother. Even Hitler loved his mom.
Dog or whatever.
Radical just means your whole mind, your whole body is corrupt. And basically, to go back to your question, the difference between the way the Arminians look at it and Augustinians look at it is from here this viewpoint of, we are unable. Our bodies and our minds are so corrupt that without God's intervention, we wouldn't choose God.
Mm.
So, and it goes back to the original sin, how you view it. Do you view that when we fell, that we were, was it just, we fall, like we got a boo-boo, we're able to, pick ourselves up and we can choose God, or is it a spiritual death?
Mm.
The way the Augustinian view it is, it's a total spiritual death. We're dead. There's nothing we can do outside of God. Does that kind of answer your question?
A little bit. It's getting there. Yeah.
So let's do this, because we've already asked three different questions,
sure.
Which is exactly what happens with this conversation. Because somebody said it. It's layers of very interconnected things. And I'm glad we're thinking. I don't want us to think for too terribly long without reading the Bible. So, let's do Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. I think it's 4 and 5. So let's do Ephesians chapter 1, 4 and 5. Somebody not me read it. And then verse 11, somebody not me read it. And then I want you to just tell me what you think. Or tell each other, I guess. You're not telling me. So let's read those three. And then we'll just talk for a second. Ephesians 1, for both of them. 4 and 5. And then also 11.
So 4 and 5 is, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves.
Cool. Thank you. Can someone add in verse 11?
In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will.
Beautiful. All right. So what do we do with those? What do those mean? What do you see? What do they not mean? Some of you too, I know some of you think you know where I'm going with some of this stuff. And I might not be going where you think we're going. But I'm glad we're reading the Bible.
I got a question.
You've used them all up.
Is there any goofy Greek stuff with the word predestined?
Oh, what a wonderful question.
Can we do the goofy Greek?
The Greek for predestined is specifically non-goofy.
Wonderful. That's what it translates to?
Now.
So it literally means chosen ahead of time?
It means determined ahead of time.
Determined ahead.
Okay.
of a job I was doing. I had the priest come up to me and go, ask me, what is the angel doing working with the devil? I said, sometimes we have to work with the devil to get closer to Jesus because we have to understand our enemy.
Hmm. That's
for
sure.
I just was not expecting that that day. I
wouldn't either. Thanks for sharing. We can do it.
I think the first thing that sticks out at me is what we're predestined for.
Okay.
Or to. The first verse says it's sonship. Adoption, I'm sorry. Adoption to sonship. My understanding of predestination always ends with in Christ. Always ends in Christ. If we think of a plane being, you know, if you look at a reader board, this plane is destined for Topeka if you get on it at 2:15. That's the way I understand predestination, is that we are predestined to Christ, to be in Christ.
Great observation. Great observation. Thanks, Marcia. What else? Does this answer Jack's question or not?
That's a great question.
That wasn't his first one. That's a good one, too. You can't great question your own question.
That's too bad, Tyler.
That's like
my literally not. My grade's already moved on. I'm like, where are we going in a few minutes? Where are we? Oh, one. One, four, five. Okay. I'm gonna say my question isn't answered, but I'm getting closer to an answer.
Okay.
I think.
Say
so,
more.
So okay. Maybe it's just the way my brain is wired, but I can read this as a statement for sinful humanity, and I can also read this as a statement for followers of Christ.
Okay.
It says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for the adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will. I can see both of those us's being humanity as a whole. And I can also see it being already believing Christians.
Help me understand what I feel like that leads us towards. If the us is humanity as a whole, one of the effects happening in here is to be holy and blameless before him. So as I follow it, would that not lead us towards then everybody gets made holy and blameless vis-a-vis universalism? Mm-hmm. Or am I not understanding what you said?
Or were you saying it's available for all of creation?
That's what it, I can read it. That's more what I was, When I say the human side, it reads to me as potentially being saying there's this offer to be made holy and blameless to everyone. So that's, thank you, Mike, that clears up what I was stumbling over in my own head. And I'm willing to be wrong about this, too. Like, I'm not trying to say, like, this is Jackism.
Jackism.
It's not
that. No, this is good, and I will follow up with you one more time just by way of example, because this is how this debate still exists.
Sure.
We are, and as everybody noticed, I finished, 1,200 years of history, and nobody was, ready to fight yet. What is typically being fought over is the nuance of some of these words.
Sure.
So I would follow up with, read very, very carefully what is being said, the verbs that God chose that we should be, that he predestined, and as Marcia pointed out, to adoption. I don't see the option in there. I see things happening or being declared.
Yeah, you're right.
So it is... those are the types of conversations, right, that we're having. What do these words mean? What words are really there? What words are possibly there?
And is that true in the Greek? I'm serious. Because we're all staring at different versions of the Bible with different words, maybe, than you just said.
Yeah.
And that can sway us to a different, potential meaning. And so I'm just, truly, we have to understand what the original words were, and in context, what those words mean. Because even the touted Greek language has various meanings for some words.
This is true.
For love.
I'm gonna take that. I would love to peg possibly the two men in the room that have been pastors for a lot longer than me. You can say no. Would either of you, because I think I know where you guys sit with this, would either of you like to speak to the relationship between Greek, the English Bibles we have, the Holy Spirit, and the sufficiency of Scripture?
I'm sure Ben would.
I taught him how to do that.
I was a pastor at Hope Community Church where he two times ago, I just gave up, for 20 years. Been a pastor for 38 years. Yeah, I've wrestled with Greek and Hebrew and all that. I don't find nuances in the, what I find in the original languages are nuances, like very, just shades of color. I don't find whole new meanings. So it's not like I read something and I was surprised. Oh, I didn't see that coming based on what I was reading in English. But it's more like timing, the past tense or the perfect tense. Those are very helpful for me. But maybe shades of nuances, but not whole new meanings. So yeah, I don't know the specific words in terms of chose. I think it's just simply chose. Adopted is just simply adopted. There's no, I don't know how to get around that. NIV tends to read more readable, which I came to Christ reading the NIV, and I still preach from it to this day. ESV, which it sounds like you were reading, is a little bit more literal, and more literal than that might be a New American Standard, but that comes across as kind of wooden to read, so ESV is a bit better, more readable. But those, by and large, if you were to compare those, you wouldn't find, there's an open door to a creative meaning here that I've never seen before. You just would have perhaps a little more clarity on some nuances.
And I guess the point I want to make is, I don't think a lot of us do that. We don't look at the NASB, we don't look at the NIV, ESV, and compare these. Very few of us, I'm sure, would read Greek. But do we look at a variety of English translations and look for the common meaning? That they're all coming from the same source, basically. So they should have a common meaning with maybe a little different flair. But instead, we tend to read a version of the Bible in English translation, and then because, you know, you can look up a particular word, and if you look it up in the dictionary, there's five different definitions for that, and you can kind of pick the version, you know, the meaning of that particular word that you want to read into. Kind of the opposite of looking at the three versions, the four versions, and trying to understand the single common meaning. Just wondering if that's part of
it. Also, the number of times a word is used, and is always used in the same context every single time. And my understanding is predestination is only mentioned 6 times.
It's not a ton. Yeah.
So, does it mean the same, you know, and all the 6 times that it's used, what is it referring to? What is it saying? Could be helpful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, these are good.
All right. So things to be aware of. This is all super good discussion, and if we had till tomorrow morning at 4 a.m., we probably could just keep going. But would it, just throwing it out there, would it be useful to go through the 5 points and sort of summarize what each side of the aisle thinks before we try and start picking apart scripture to support one or the other side?
Sure.
Because, as you said, people have been doing this for hundreds of years and have not reached a conclusion. That's very obvious. Just out of...
This is for you guys. Curiosity. So, that's a great idea. I heard some nods. I think
maybe
we could
do
it.
Maybe that's what your document does.
In part, yeah. I mean, we would go through the... Oh, no, you're very much allowed to look at it now. Really? For me to find where it was. Karen, what do you got?
I want my question on record.
Oh, okay.
How does a Calvinist offer an invitation to Christ versus... and Arminian, when in terms of evangelism and sharing the gospel, because that's the thing that matters to me.
Okay.
Does it
thank
have
you for that.
Any, does it make any difference of how we talk to someone about the gospel and trying to lead them to Christ?
It's really good. Mm-hmm. Let me think. It may be really good if we do what Mike just suggested, and then maybe by way of next question, we come to that. I think that might be really good. I don't want to... Yeah. Then,
can I ask a question of the group before we do?
Oh, good gravy. Yes.
So I'm just kidding.
What your question?
About your leaning.
No, I was trying to avoid that. I thought about it.
I'm just curious. I'm curious. Not that there's anything. I'll tell you my story. I mean, I started out probably more Calvinist, went Arminian, and went back Calvinist, and now kind of probably a little bit of a blend. So, I'm just kind of curious what everyone's leanings are.
I don't know.
Thank you.
Jack's going down.
That's fair.
I'm glad you're here.
Yeah.
Well,
I've
really
never thought about it.
And I already answered it.
I've never put myself in one camp or the other. That's not how I was raised, so I never...
I don't have one.
I heard about Calvin. I hadn't heard about Armenia. But I never put myself in one camp or the other. And Mike and I were talking about earlier, and I would say I'm a little bit of both, probably. Like, I mean...
I'm
a blend, probably, more than anything.
I try to stay neutral until I find out all the facts. I'm fully dyslexic. I read upside down, backwards, and misinterpret some things. Mm. So if you see me looking at you, I'm reading your lips to understand it more.
Okay. Cool.
I believe fully that people who have been saved by Jesus Christ who are on either side of the camp are saved. I believe a lot of the debate is semantics, and I believe it's more political than anything, but a good debate to have nonetheless. But it does have a very political energy to it that I look at.
Thanks for that.
For me, I think at the end of the day, and someone, you read something someone said, that the problem that Arminius had was that the Calvinist God presents a God that's very different. He's got some nuances to him. Again, like he said, you make God the author of evil. And so it comes down to who is God? What is he like? And I think to answer on both sides of that, you're going to have to answer the question, who is God? Who does God love? Who does God not love? Does God hate people? Does God actually predestine someone to hell? Those are the major issues that we're talking about here. That's a very different God. Mm. If my God doesn't do that and your God does, those are two different gods, in my opinion. So, for me, that's what it comes down to. And I came out of a Calvinist church where a pastor actually stood up on stage and said, God hates you. He said it on Good Friday, with a cross behind him. That's pretty strong. God doesn't love you. And R.C. Sproul's book, Chosen, he comes right out and says, God never chose to save everybody. He never did. And that's God's choice to do so. Some he chose to save, and some he chose not to save. And to go back to someone else's question, if you're on the reprobate side, you're in the chicken grease. there's no way out of it.
Well, thankfully for all of us, I think Thank all of us who are in here in this room, we love fellowship with one another. We love learning the word. We want to be with one another. That right there is a sign that we're the elect. That those are good things. If you're worried about your salvation, you're worried about where you're going, those are good signs that you're part of the elect. So that's keep that in mind, just in case anyone's anxious about, oh my God, am I the elect?
But I think it goes back to, I'm sorry, Natalie?
Karen.
Karen. Gosh,
that was Natalie.
Karen's question. What do you say to people about God if you're going to evangelize? Mm-hmm. Are you talking to someone that God is reprobated? Are you talking to someone? I mean, you don't know. If you're on the Calvinist side, that's what your issue is. You know, it's like, how do you evangelize? Mm-hmm. What do you tell them about God? I actually downloaded John Calvin's Institutes, 1,400 pages. I never got through the whole thing.
Literally no one will ever blame you for that.
It's a slog. But where am I going with that? There's I think how many pages of references at the back. You'll never find one reference to God's love in that entire thing. And if you go to the Westminster Shorter Catechism on who is God, love is not one of his attributes. So right there, that's problematic.
Yes, because Scripture says
that's problematic.
God is love. Mm-hmm.
So, who is God? If God's not, if love's not one of His attributes, and what is that God like? I mean, this is why this is an important conversation.
It's good
for me.
Yeah.
Thank you, guys.
One of the things that I read was that Calvinists believe that Christ's sacrifice was only powerful enough for the elect.
It's limited atonement.
That doesn't sound right to me. Now, you know, to me, it's so nuanced between we're depraved and we're so depraved that we can't choose in our depravity to connect with God and his offering of salvation.
Yeah.
And the Arminians, it's like they still believe in total depravity, but God comes so close to us with his salvation that Romans or Revelation 3:20, God knocks. He who opens the door, we'll dine, I will dine with him. So all we have to do, we didn't create the salvation. We don't, we didn't manufacture anything. We don't have power to do anything. But he knocks on the door, and we have this hole in our heart that says, I need to connect with that. And my need is going to cause me to open that door. And he's done everything else.
Right.
That, to me, is from my reading, was the difference. And it's so nuanced. It's like, with so many other things, we want to put God in this box or this box.
Yeah.
And he is infinite enough to inhabit both of them. Mm-hmm. And we just can't wrap our puny human minds around that. So we'd like to say one or the other. But I think there's a lot of common connection in both sides.
These are good answers.
I have kind of a weird question. Since Ben's not here, I'll ask it.
He's right behind you.
Behind you.
Pretend he's not. Go forward.
But do churches announce that they're aligned with one way or another?
Yes.
In today's world?
Yeah.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Not all of them. But yes.
Never heard of the Free Will Baptist Church?
No.
There is. There's a thing. There's something like 9,000 denominations in America alone.
I think there's 30,000.
Oh, it's, yeah.
It was 20,000 something when I was in college, and I think there's
more. I was telling Chase earlier.
Does anyone else want to follow the trend that Ben set us on with the leanings? Levi.
I'm going to pull a Tyler, and I'm going to go with option C.
Oh.
I've taken issue with both sides more than times.
Why is that a Tyler?
Because you and I have talked so frequently, you're like, I choose option C.
Oh, darn it.
No, I there are a number of things between both of them that I've taken issue with throughout my life, and haven't been able to actually fully commit to one or the other, confident enough to say, hey, this is a great summary of my beliefs. And so I've fallen more in what I've recently learned is typically called the balanced view, and so I'm going to say answer C.
Yeah.
That's where I'm leaning.
Oh, I
now,
totally
if it's the
wait.
Balanced view, shouldn't it be option B? And Arminianism is A, and Calvinism is C.
Oh,
look at us!
It's actually a math test, so they're all
So if that...
If you put that chart together, I will print it for everybody.
Do it, right.
If you want to A, B, and C it up.
So if Levi wants to be balanced and is in both camps, I can now just boldly say... I either am in both camps or neither camp. Mm-hmm. So because God was not a Calvinist or an Arminianist.
Yes. Probably wasn't that either.
He wasn't that either. I don't want to say it's like I like the fact that we are a non-denomination. We don't have to say I am this. Because I just want to say I am a Christian, I follow Christ, I believe in him and what he's done for my life, and I believe in God, and I believe that he is sovereign, and these two camps have good and bad things about them. And so, okay. Yeah. And I understand there's great debate, and there always has been, and there always will be, but why? Why do we have to keep...
Yeah.
Why?
Why what? You almost finished that sentence.
Why do we have to encourage the debate?
Oh, it wasn't where I thought you were going.
Why do we choose? Why does there have to be a choice? It's not my choice.
I believe in the Bible. I don't believe in what these men,
yes,
once upon a time wrote about. I don't like it when you say this thing. Well, we can do that with everybody all day long.
Yeah.
But if we just had a conversation on Sunday about fighting for relationship. What is the main common denominator when you struggle? We believe in Jesus and we love him. And some of the stuff is good stuff and some of it is weird.
Yeah.
And okay. And so I like the balanced approach. I would like rooted to be balanced. I would like rooted to be rooted in scripture and balanced.
And kind. And loving.
Yeah. And Karen wants the loving God, which he is.
Yeah.
So, oh, sorry, Finn.
No, it's okay.
I get yelling and the dog gets upset.
No. Carla, what is your answer to that why question? How did you answer?
Which didn't I just
No, this is the question. I want to talk about why. So he's making you talk about it first.
Why what?
Yeah.
Why are we doing this?
To your own question of why do we keep continuing this discussion?
Because we're all crazy.
No. No, you don't get to make a joke on this one. What's your answer?
I believe it's how you were raised or how you came to Christ. If you came to Christ with a specific, with a specific theology and a set of rules and the things that were said, as opposed to somebody who had maybe not completely opposite, but they like, Tam's like, I've never even thought of it that way before. Why in the world am I talking? I've never even heard that word before. And frankly, there's just people that like the debate, I think. And so it keeps us sharp. It goes back to Paul. We're all on what hill are we on? Mars Hill. We're all sitting on Mars Hill, and we're all just debating scripture. That I think if Jesus lives in my heart, that's kind of part of what we want to do, but it doesn't help us love and care for each other. Sometimes it just is the argument. Mm-hmm. And
how does this help me evangelize?
Right.
How does this help me go to Awana and teach 3rd through 5th graders about God and try to, you know, push them or lead them, guide them into a relationship where they're going to follow Jesus
without labeling them.
Mm-hmm.
Is it back to how are we justified? Mm-hmm. Is it back to who God is?
Exactly.
Because at some point, I am clay. And he is the potter, and I am clay trying to understand the potter, and maybe I never will until I am in his presence.
And is that okay?
Yeah. It has to be, right. Because I'm still clay. I'm being sanctified. Hopefully my heart continues to be regenerated, but I am still clay. Can you tell who I live with? And I never get to see this one.
Aww.
But also, we're all diversity.
You could say.
Different people. We're learning each other through this. We're getting to know each other through this. So we can get each other into believing in Jesus a lot more with each other, discussing this and how our beliefs are.
I would answer your question and your question with, if I'm out there and I run into a person who was raised Calvinist and who has done so many bad things in their life they believe they are unredeemable, then I can talk to them about, well, I know that you were taught this, but here is what the Bible really says about God's sovereignty and about how far he will come maybe that's the learning of this and why I want to see all of your sort of colored commentary.
The color. We just had, I'm sorry.
Oh, I wanted to kind of address Carlos' question about the why, because I think seeing this in both camps, they view this as the functional mechanic of salvation. If they feel that your view might be skewed, then they might think that you are actually not saved. And so it kind of comes down to fighting for relationship. Like, if I'm talking to, say, a Roman Catholic, I want to help them understand the function of salvation properly so that they can be saved. Mm-hmm. This can kind of be a little divisive in its way, but I do think a lot of it can come down to, I love you enough that I want you to understand how grace works properly so that you are in right understanding with God. I don't think it has to be this, just we love debate or anything like that, or it necessarily always just comes down to overt division or anything like that. I mean, I would say that I fall to Ben's question.
He's leaving.
I would say that I lean more on the Arminian side of things, but I strive to understand the value in both points so that if I need to talk to evangelize somebody who is a Calvinist, I can put on my 5-point hat and talk to them about their view and help them come to an understanding of God. And if I need to talk to an Arminian, I can put on my other 5 points and talk to them. And just, I think it, we need to remember that demonizing the other side is not what it's about.
Right.
Mm-hmm. It's about trying to help people understand God and come to Him.
That's it. Mm-hmm.
It goes back to who is God.
It comes back to who is God. What is He like? What is His plan of salvation? We just did Christmas, and He came as a child to do what? What did He come to do? So, I mean, that's an important. I mean, what is He like? What's He doing? Mm-hmm. What is the soteriology of this? What is His plan of salvation? Because that's what evangelism is about: God's plan of salvation. And you have to know what that is. We have to know what it is.
Reminds me of a verse in one of the song. On solid rock I stand, all else is sinking sand.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Love that song.
I tend to run into a lot of people who, I guess I'll back up. One of my interests in this discussion is one just entertainment, I totally admit.
Sure.
But on the more serious side, when I listen to all this, one of the things that I experience all the time is, in fact, just today I was meeting with a lady regarding just a house issue, and she and I were talking about church and Christianity a little bit. She was telling me how her 10-year-old son was just telling her that, who goes to a private Christian school that he just recently started going to, that he doesn't believe in hell, and he had a long artistic explanation for that. And my point in mentioning that is, you know, in all of our passion, even with the best of intentions, I'll use an I statement. I'm not God. Whatever my feelings and thoughts are, they may or may not be valid. And so I think as we wrestle with things, there is benefit, no matter where we come down, if we continue to try to grow to be more like Christ and really learn His word, because I'm running into people like this lady all the time, and she's a passionate, sincere person, but she doesn't want to even think about having any serious discussion with her son's belief that he doesn't even believe in hell. And my point is that God is God, and His word is His word. And even though I don't think I have the Calvinist or Arminian thing figured out, I do think there's a lot of value in continuing to humbly approach his word and stay in it and always put it above my view.
Yeah.
And that's where I get scared a lot. I honestly was very humbled by my discussion with Scott because I feel like an idiot when it comes to how do I even say anything intelligent without being an ass, honestly. Like, I don't know how to, because what I want to say is that's nuts. And so, anyway, I just think coming back around that our continual, at least, humbly approaching the word and making sure we accept that it's God's word and it's not what I think.
Mm-hmm.
It's just doing my very best to prayerfully try to understand him.
I didn't know what that look was. Was it a you talk look?
I'm not talking.
Okay. I get it wrong sometimes.
Say it in a one-on-one conversation.
Oh, it was that look. Sure, we can do it. I would love to do a coffee question with you. Look, oh man, that would be great. When do you want to go? Let's see. I would like to answer my why, if that's all right. And it, because it's early enough still, kind of, that may leave us some room for people to throw rocks at me. Not 8:30 yet.
I didn't bring it.
You got a pencil slingshot? maybe before I do, I'm debating a couple of verses to read or not. Did people look through the green and blue side? Is there enough familiarity if I refer to some things? Or would it be good to read it real quick? I don't know. That will take a couple minutes. Was that a nod, Nate? That looked enthusiastic.
That was a nod.
That was a nod?
I haven't had a chance to read it because I've been listening.
So. No worries. Let's do it anyway. So I'm gonna refer at the moment to the back page. Arminianism is in green. Calvinism is in blue. Semi-Pelagian and Augustinian, you could just scribble those out. Those are not important. Same with the other ones, really. Look, that's part of my point. We haven't even started talking about the Bible yet, and there's three titles. Three labels. Six labels, I guess. All right, so here's what was presented, more or less, by the Arminius side. Free will or human ability. Although human nature was seriously affected by the fall, man has not been left in a state of total spiritual helplessness. God graciously enables every sinner to repent and believe, but he does not interfere with man's freedom. Each sinner possesses a free will, and his eternal destiny depends on how he uses it. Man's freedom consists of his ability to choose good over evil in spiritual matters. His will is not enslaved to his sinful nature. I'll go to the blue. Because of the fall, man is unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. The sinner is dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God. His heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. His will is not free, it is in bondage to his evil nature. Therefore, he will not, indeed he cannot, choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. Green side. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world was based upon his foreseeing that they would respond to his call. He selected only those whom he knew would of themselves freely believe the gospel. Election, therefore, was determined by our condition, determined by or conditioned upon what man would do. The faith which God foresaw and upon which he based his choice was not given to the sinner by God. It was not created by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, but resulted solely from man's will. Blue side. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely in his own sovereign will. Dear listener, my daughter just gave me a hug. It was very cute. You want one? Good night, kiddo. I love you. Sleep tight.
Good night.
Bye. 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 What was that? Second sentence?
I don't know.
I think second sentence on the blue side of you. His choice of particular sinners was not based on any foreseen response or obedience on their part, such as faith, repentance, etc. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom he selected. These acts are the result, not the cause, of God's choice. Election, therefore, was not determined by or conditioned upon any virtuous quality or act foreseen in man. Green side. Question. Yes, sir.
So, on the green side there.
Sure.
Is that last sentence really saying that Arminianism does not believe that salvation was created by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, but resulted solely from man's will?
That is how they're defining faith. They're saying faith does not come from God. Faith is solely the result of man's will.
Not salvation, just faith.
Yep, the word faith.
It's talking about the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit.
Correct.
Okay.
It's the difference between regeneration precedes faith and faith precedes regeneration.
Yeah. Yes.
Okay. Faith comes first.
I am happy to do that. I will clarify along the way. I'm trying not to reveal anything.
Sorry.
No, you're fine. That was clarification too. These are good. Green side. Christ's redeeming work made it possible for everyone to be saved, but did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. Although Christ died for all men and for every man, only those who believe on him are saved. His death enabled God to pardon sinners on the condition that they believe, but it did not actually put away anyone's sins. Blue side. Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only and actually secured salvation for them. His death was a substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners. Green side. The Spirit calls inwardly all those who are called outwardly by the gospel invitation. He does all that he can to bring every sinner to salvation, but inasmuch as man is free, he can successfully resist the Spirit's call. The Spirit cannot regenerate the sinner until he believes. Faith, which is man's contribution, precedes and makes possible the new birth. Thus, man's free will limits the Spirit in the application of Christ's saving work. In addition to the outward general call, to salvation, which is made to everyone who hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit extends to the elect a special inward call that inevitably brings them to salvation. The external call, which is made to all without distinction, can be and often is rejected. Whereas the internal call, which is made only to the elect, cannot be rejected. It always results in conversion. By means of this special call, the Spirit irresistibly draws sinners to Christ. I recognize that sometimes parentheses are the most confusing part.